Last Lord's Day, we talked about being established and established in the faith. First part of Colossians chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the title, Forgiven All Trespasses. Forgiven All Trespasses. And we start with a verse that's somewhat difficult for many to understand, but it's clear as far as the understanding. If we can look beneath the surface, and we trust the Lord will honor us as we study this verse and the other verses in this second chapter of Colossians. Let's read verse 12 together, Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, this is speaking to believers there at Colossae. Remember, this is a prison epistle, a prison letter, Paul's in jail, and he's saying, buried with him in baptism. This is not the world. This is not the unsaved people. He's talking to believers and Christians. And we have been not only crucified with Christ, but we have been buried with Christ. And as this same verse says, we've been raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ. This is a blessing that believers have in Christ. Obviously, we're sitting in our seats here. Obviously, we're not buried in baptism physically, but as to the spiritual makeup of this, this is true. It's true of every believer that is saved. And now, what is the baptism mentioned here? I believe there are two baptisms, of course. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's baptism by water of those that are believers, by immersion after they've been saved by faith. There's a false baptism of the Pentecostals and the Charismatic. We do not agree with this. They claim that the baptism of the Spirit is an equality to speaking in tongues. We do not believe that that's scriptural. The speaking in tongues or foreign languages was in the first chapter of Acts for that purpose, so that those that were gathered at that special feast, the day of Pentecost, would be able to hear the gospel in their own language. But the baptism of water, or the baptism by the Holy Spirit. First, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we, that is all believers, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bound or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this is for believers that are in one body, baptized by the Holy Spirit. As soon as we're saved, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into a body. The Lord Jesus being the head of that body, other believers being members of that body. And this is a spiritual baptism, a spiritual fact and a spiritual truth. So it joins us. Now, it's not something that happens subsequent to salvation. That's not something that happens when you speak in tongues or so on. That's not the baptism spoken of here at all. It's simply the minute we trust Christ. Not experienced, but we're joined to Christ. That's called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And we're joined to the other members of the body of Christ. And then in Romans 6, verses 3 to 13, there's an extensive passage on this baptism. Know ye that not that as many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is commemorated by water baptism. That is, the baptism by water is an emblem, a symbol of the Spirit baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it says, we're baptized unto his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the picture of baptism by water is the death, the burial, and there's a resurrection. That's why we as Baptists believe the scriptures that baptism is by immersion of believers. Immersion of believers. That word bapto means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to put under some influence of some liquid. And we're to be raised again. That's why we had a baptism several weeks ago. Brother Noah there in Amatucci, and also earlier, also we had a baptism there of Jason, and we believe in that. We are planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then in Romans 6:6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. So God reckons that the old nature was crucified when the Lord Jesus was crucified. Now, we were not there, but our old nature is reckoned to be crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or disannulled, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he that is dead is freed from sin. We ought to reckon our bodies, our old natures, as dead, so we wouldn't serve, be a slave to sin. If we are dead with Christ, we should also live with Christ. And knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him. He that died, died once. he that liveth, liveth unto God. Therefore, in verse 11, we should reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The reckoning process of our old natures, dead. And dead men and dead women don't practice sin, so we got to reckon it. But if we don't reckon it, then we're going to perhaps get into that terrible thing. We should reckon ourselves dead to be unto sin, the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, these hands, these eyes, these ears, these feet, the heart, the mouth, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so this whole idea of the baptism with Christ by the Holy Spirit and reckoning ourselves dead unto sin is very important. Ephesians 2:6 says we've been raised up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the spiritual realm, the believers are not only dying with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, but seated in heavenly places with Christ. Now that's exactly how God sees the saved, regenerated, born-again Christian. In Colossians 3:1, we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. The rite of believer's baptism is a very important rite. I know in the Muslim countries, as soon as any believer, any Christian that's saved and born again is baptized, the Muslims have nothing to do with it. Persecution starts because of this. Raised again for the dead. Let's read verse 13 together. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here, being dead in our sins, that was our condition before we were saved. These Colossian believers, before they were saved, were dead in sins, as far as that's concerned. Absolutely dead. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And so it's important to realize, as these Colossian Christians realize, that before they were saved, they were dead in sins. But he's forgiven us all trespasses, the believer. Now, those trespasses are past, they're present, the ones we do right today, right in this service, sins of the mind, of the heart, if not the body and the mouth. That means also sins and trespasses of the future, past, present, and future. The Lord Jesus has forgiven us all trespasses. Now, what does 1 John 1:9 say? It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our sins for fellowship. He's already forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, for salvation. But for fellowship, we must confess our sins and be renewed, restored to fellowship with him. In Acts 26:18, Paul was called into the ministry to open their eyes and to turn them into from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's why he was ordained as an apostle. An inheritance among them that were sanctified by faith that is in me. The Lord Jesus spoke to him. And then in Romans 4:7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. I'm sure if you're here and you're trusting Christ as your Savior, you can be blessed and be happy that your sins are forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so he has forgiven all trespasses. And it is a tremendous truth. And of course, we said before, 1 John 1:9, let's repeat it together. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we who are believers that are saved, not unsaved people, if we confess our sins, the sins we commit, as I say, with our thoughts, with our words, with our bodies, our minds, we must agree with God that's sin. We say, Lord, that is sin. I confess. That's what confession means. And if we do that, every single time we commit sin, by thought, word, or deed, he is faithful, because every time, and he's just, because Christ paid for those sins, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for unrighteousness. Now, this is for fellowship. Past, present, and future is a tremendous blessing. Let's read verse 14 together. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out these terrible handwriting of ordinances. All the sins that you and I committed before we came to Christ, or before us, facing us, they were until Christ redeemed us, until Christ saved us, until we accepted and received him as our Savior and Redeemer. And now, God says, having forgiven us all trespasses, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That word blotted out is an interesting word. In Psalm 51:1, David said, have mercy upon me. This was after his sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Well, that's what he's done at Calvary. That's what he's done when we trust Christ as our Redeemer. He's blotted out our transgressions. Psalm 51:9, David said, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. That's what he's done, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, said the Lord, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. It's an important fact for every believer to know. God has blotted out our transgressions and sins. And Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. You can't see through thick clouds. That's why planes landing have to have clear landing space, have so many miles or feet at least of visibility before they can land or take off, especially landing. I have blotted out as a thick cloud, not just an ordinary cloud, a thick cloud, and as a cloud thy sins. Then he says, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Return. And old Israel didn't return. Blotting out, wiping away, that means to obliterate, to erase, to wipe away, and God does a thorough job of it. Behold the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, that taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away, blotted them out. This handwriting of ordinances, a note of handwriting, is what it is in which one acknowledges that money has either been deposited with him or lent to him by another to be returned at the appointed time. You've loaned some money to someone. He's got your IOU, your handwriting. And it's got to be repaid at a certain time. The Lord Jesus repaid all the debt that was due to us. That's what this handwriting of ordinances have been blotted out. And there's no more need for us to repay anything. We can't. We're sinners, lost, hellbound, bound for hell. And he nailed it to the cross. At the cross, the debt was paid in full. Jesus paid it all, the hymn writer says. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. And we've been blotted out of the sins, nailed to the cross. And we've said before what that cross was. A well-known instrument of most cruel and ignominious punishment. Borrowed by the Greeks and Romans from the Phoenicians. To it, that is to the cross, were affixed among the Romans down to the time of Constantine the Great, the guiltiest criminals, particularly the basest slaves, robbers, authors and abettors of insurrections, and occasionally in the provinces, at the arbitrary pleasure of the governors, upright and peaceable men, also, and even Roman citizens themselves. The cross was an ignominious way for our Lord Jesus to suffer, to bleed, and to die, to shed his blood. But that was what the Father had in mind for him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If it not be possible, this cup pass from me. He said, I will drink it. I will take it. And he did. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he died the death, even the death of the cross. And so the forgiveness is possible because he nailed all of our sins there on the cross of Calvary. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our iniquities from us. Completely taken away. Let's read verse 15 together. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, having spoiled, strip off for one's own advantage, absolutely disarmed. Who are these principalities and powers? I believe they're all the demons of hell. I believe they're all the the weapons of Satan, all the satanic evil angels, the evil spirits and demons. And he spoiled them. He stripped them. He took them for what they were. He completely robbed them of all their power. Satan no longer has any power over us if we're trusting Christ. And we plead the blood of Christ and use God's methods of keeping clean and holy. The principalities and powers, it says he spoiled them and made a show of them openly. The open display, for all to see, that Satan had no power. Satan was the one who was the keeper of the dead, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And through all the lifetime, these people were subject to bondage, and they could not understand why they were, but they had fear of Satan. But Jesus Christ, through the power of the resurrection, broke that power. Satan no longer has the power of death. It's the Savior that has broken that, and he's now raised. And he triumphed over them and celebrated this triumph at the cross by nailing these ordinances and sins to it. So this is our status, and let's read verse 16 together. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now these believers are no longer under the law of Moses. This is some of the law of Moses, the old trappings of the law. And this, by the way, remember there are two ways to have a prohibition in the Greek language. One is an aorist negative, which means don't even begin to do something. The other is a present negative, stop doing something already in progress. This is the present tense prohibition, and it means stop judging, having anyone judge you in meat or drink and so on. People were judging them. These Christians at Colossae apparently didn't want to go along with the Mosaic law. They didn't want to have a special dietary law as far as their meat eating or drinking or inspect their holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. They didn't keep all these things. And he said, stop letting people judge you. They're doing it. You have no business keeping the law of Moses. I was talking to a gentleman on the phone a couple of days ago, and he said, I believe the whole Bible is for us. Well, it's for us, but it's not all to us. Did God ask us to build an ark? No, he did not. See, there's certain things. Did he ask us to sacrifice animals on the altars? No. So the Bible, though it's all for us, for our edification, for our illustrations and so on, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope, it's not all written to us. And so the dispensational understanding of Scripture is very vital. We've got to see there's the law of Moses, the big three dispensations. There are others before the law. You know, if you want to go to the innocence and conscience and promise and human government, there's other four. But the big one, the law, huge dispensation. The law of Moses. And then the age of grace, the law of grace here where they are here today. And the law of grace, and then the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, our Savior, upon the earth. These are the big three millennial victory dispensations. And Paul says, you Corinthians, or rather you Colossians, have no business having people judge you because of some of the Old Testament dietary restrictions and laws. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You don't have to keep the Sabbath days or the holy days or the new moons and so on. And so that's what they said. Stop the judging and the process of it. All right, let's read verse 17 together. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. These things are simply a shadow. Remember when God told Moses to make the tabernacle? He was very specific. He said how many cubits long, how many cubits high, how many cubits wide. Every article of furniture was micromanaged. Someone said, a pastor, he said the whole thing in the church there and somewhere in the Greenville, South Carolina area, he says the whole thing was micromanaged. I said, where did the young man go to school? He said, Bob Jones University. All right, I said, well, maybe that's the thing. Now, what is his position on the Bible? Oh, he doesn't want to even discuss it. He's for Westcott and Hort and different things, and he's not for the text of Sabbath. So I told the man, I said, with all these things you say, micromanagement and also the Bible issue, I would leave the church immediately and go to a church that stands for the authority of the local church, but also the proper scriptures, the proper Bible, and so on. So I don't know. The man said he was tempted to do that, but micromanagement under the law is what they were trying to do. Moses was given every detail of the tabernacle. But that was a shadow of things to come. Just a shadow. Because God said, I'm going to use the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, and I'm going to show you what it is on earth. So there's a heavenly tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus is there in heaven, and talks about a temple in heaven, talks about an altar. I believe the blood of Christ is on the mercy seat in the throne of heaven. Because the tabernacle was simply a shadow of that which was true up in the heavens themselves. And Christ did not enter into heaven with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. One day, Lord willing, if the Lord spares us, we'll be getting into the book of Hebrews, a tremendous book indeed to study. But all these things were shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Mosaic law. It's an interesting thing about the shadow. It's a shade caused by the interception of light. A shade caused by the interception of light. Put my hand over this, I got a shadow on this page. It's an image cast by an object and representing the form of that object. Cast by the eye, representing the form. So if you want to see what you look like, just to put a light behind you and you can see your shadow. You can hop around and so forth. It's a sketch, an outline. That's all the law of Moses was. The body, the fulfillment of all of it, was the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in the Gospel of John, the law was given by Moses. That's the law of Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there's a distinguishing feature between law and grace. We're not under the law, and no one should beguile anybody by representing and having to get all those old sacrifices. In fact, in Hebrews 10:1 says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which are they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. But Christ can make us perfect, not those under the law. Let's read verse 18 together. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Here is another stop sign. In verse 16, it was stop letting people judge you according to all these different days of the Jewish calendar. And here's a second stop sign. Stop letting men beguile you of your reward. Because here again is a present tense, negative prohibition, which means to stop an action already begun. And these people were beguiling men. They were muddying the waters in that sense. And he says, stop that thing. We don't want anybody to defraud you, to beguile you of your price of victory, of your goal, of your salvation. Stop letting them beguile you of your reward. Now, what are they doing as far as to beguile and to deceive these people? A voluntary humility. That's number one. A voluntary humility. Now, this is people saying, well, I'm very humble, you know. But I want you to do this and this and this for me. You see, I'm humble, therefore you can obey me because you see I'm not a boastful, proud, arrogant person. So here, do this and this and maybe worship false things. We saw on one of the 2020 or something last night, I don't know what it was, on the TV, they had a camera upon a witch or one that had the tarot cards and they were trying to show that she was a fake. And she was an old lady, didn't look too good. But she certainly was skilled in collecting money. Apparently, these Ouija board people, these tarot card people, they say some of them make $100,000 a year, whatever. And what they do, they try to get, I don't know how I'm getting off on this, but a voluntary humility. She seemed very humble. I guess that's why I'm on this. The old lady, the old witch, was very humble. But she said, now give me a little bit of money. And she said, a couple of pennies, and multiply that times 10 or by 6 or whatever. Pretty soon that thing gets up to a whopping thousands of dollars or something. And then she tells the fortune, absolutely off the wall as far as that's concerned. But don't let anybody beguile you with a voluntary humility. Listen, just because somebody's humble doesn't mean they're going to teach straight doctrine. Teach the Word of God, and they can be ever so pious. Be careful that somebody not beguile you and fool you with simple piety, voluntary humility, and then also, and worshiping of angels. What is the title of the TV program about angels? Touched by an angel. Okay, I couldn't even remember, but I knew it was something. I don't look at it. Or maybe you do. That's on you. But the world is wacko on angels today. Do you know that? All kinds of things on angels. They say, an angel told me to do this, an angel told me to do this, and they have revelations from angels. God says, quit it. Don't worship these angels. These angels are demon angels. They're evil spirits. They're not God's holy angels. God's holy angels would never think of such a thing. They know that the worship is given only to the Lord God of heaven and earth, and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but not to them. He says, be careful. The worship of angels are very serious. Intruding into those things which he had not seen. Now this intrusion, when you worship the angels or voluntary humility and people draw you away with beguiling and satanic things like the Garden of Eden with the serpent, he beguiled Eve. He drew her away. He must have been pretty humble. I don't know. He was a man. He was a beast. He was a serpent. But he could talk before he was judged, before the Lord judged him. And Eve was led away. Notice it says, not only worshiping of angels, but intruding into those things which he had not seen. That word intruding, that means to invade, to make a hostile incursion into someone. Like a robber coming into your house. That's invading your home. That's invading what you have, your safety and your security. And these false teachers, either by worshiping of angels or in the false humility, will invade you and into things which he has not seen. No man has seen God at any time. And somebody comes to you and say, well, I've seen God. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And it's contrary to the Scripture. That's an intrusion into things that the person has not seen. We've got the Word of God to go by, and that's the thing that's our guide, that's our map. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and that's the Scripture that we have. And make sure it's the right Scripture. That's read a Hebrew Old Testament text. Text receptors receive New Testament text. And the right translation of those two Scriptures of the Hebrew and Greek, the King James Bible. But intruding into things they do not see. And then also notice, after that, intruding into things vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These false teachers have a puffiness about them in their mind. There's a blowfish. I see it on TV. He just blows his head. Every time danger comes, he puffs himself up to scare his opposition away. And so these blowfish people, see, the puff toads, we like to say puff toad. He's a puff toad, she's a puff toad. But that word to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up, that's what that word means. And by analogy, to puff up, to make proud, to be puffed up, to bear oneself loftily. That's why the nose goes up a little bit. When there's a pride, you know, that's what it means. Just sort of, you don't really see the people out here. You're sort of looking up in the sky, up in the heavens, because you're so superior. See? This is what these false teachers are. They take themselves to be vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, the mind that is depraved. The mind that is off, the mind that is dead in trespasses and sin, the mind that has been judged by the Lord at the cross of Calvary. And so Paul warns these Colossians to watch out for these false teachers that worship angels, that have false humility, and intrude and go into things with their fleshly mind. Listen, there are lots of men and women, boys and girls, that think that intelligence is all there is. Intelligence is all there is. I'm not against intelligence. But faith in the Word of God supersedes all the intelligence we have in our minds. Because God has not given us in our minds His revelation of the things to come, the revelations of sin, the revelations of heaven and hell. He's given that to us in His Word. And may God give us the minds to read His Word, to understand His Word, and to discern His Word. As I've said many times, learn to discern. Learn to discern. Things are very clever these days. Let's read verse 19 together. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So these who are intruding into the things that they have not seen, these who are vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, are not holding the head. Not holding. That word to hold is to hold fast. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head is our Savior. And if they're all in these fleshly minds puffed up with all their mental gymnastics, they're not holding fast to the Savior, the head. Not discarding Him. Not letting Him go. That's what God wants us. To continue to hold, to retain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the pastor is the under-shepherd of the church. But the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the husband. The husband's the head of the wife. But the Lord Jesus is the head. He's the one that's the master. He's the one that to whom we're to look. And these false teachers do not hold and cling to and retain the Lord Jesus as their head. Because this is important to hold to the head from which, that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, all the body, the believers that are saved, the body of Christ spoken of here, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. God says here we're in a body. The Lord Jesus Christ's body, the body of Christ, the believers, those that are saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of God's Word, we have joints and we have bands, and we're bound together with Christian love and with the Scriptures and the Word of God and with truth. And if that's the case, as I trust that it is in our Bible for Today Baptist Church, bound together, knit together with one another, one of the uses of that term is not only joined together and coalesced, but to cause a person to unite with one in a conclusion or come to the same opinion. Maybe other conclusions we come through that are different, but the basic conclusions of the Word of God and the Scriptures and things we hold dear and the faith, we should be bound together and knit together in affection and love and unanimity. And then it says there will be a continual increase. The increase with the increase of God. And the increase is either qualitative or quantitative or both. Which is more important? For you to quantitatively grow higher and taller and straighter as a giant, or qualitatively grow so that you're healthy as a body. I trust that you're able to be healthy in all that you can do, the same way with Christian things. Quantity is the measure of many churches. Quantity, numbers mania, some have called it. They will do anything. They will have two services. One for the contemporary with all the rock music, and the other for the old fuddy-duddies that like the traditional. And that's what they'll do. And pretty soon, they'll scrap the traditional, and the whole thing is a contemporary. Brother Ed says the church that we know about, he's not mentioning any names, but maybe going to that. See, I know several have gone that way. We were there at a Fanny Crosby meeting not too long ago in one of the New Jersey churches. I can't remember where it was. And he said, we got these two services. Got the contemporary for the young people, and so on. Then we got the traditional song. I said, well, I asked him, and I guess my wife asked him more than I did, why do you have the contemporary? Well, it's just something. And then I understand pretty soon the whole thing went contemporary. And not only that, but that same pastor went off with his secretary and adultery. I don't know whether contemporary and adultery go hand in hand, but I tell you, it's a horrible thing. You got to stay traditional in every way. Marriage and fidelity, everything else. But the increase, qualitative, much more important than quantitative. Quality. Grow in grace, God says, and in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we grow in the things of the Lord, internally, spiritually, we must be established in the faith. That's important. And if the Lord prospers us and we grow in other ways, that's all right too. But the quality is more important than the quantity. If you don't believe it, look at your wife's diamond. Look at your life if she has one. If she's married and has one. That's more important. Quality rather than quantity. You can buy sometimes a big box of something or other, and that won't be worth one-tenth of what that rock, that diamond is worth as far as cost. God wants quality in our lives. Let's read verse 20 together. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? He says, if you're dead with Christ, why are you subject to these ordinances and under the rudiments of the world? And let's just read that next verse because it's a short one, verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are some of the ordinances in the Jewish Gnostic sects and others that made them to do these different things. We're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why are you subject to these ordinances? The Pharisees were good at this. The Pharisees made of none effect the Word of God by their tradition, by their ordinances. Matthew 15, 1-3 says, Jesus came to the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem saying, or they came to him rather, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands? Well, that's an interesting thing. touch not, taste not, have these are some of these things. But he answered and said, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He asks a question and answers a question. Sometimes that's a good idea. Somebody asks you a question, just ask them once. Who's interviewing whom? They say, all right. In Mark 7, verse 9, the Lord Jesus said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Make sure our practices are in line with the Word of God, not simply our own made-up tradition. In Mark 7, 13, he says, the Lord Jesus, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things ye do. The Word of God of none effect. And I think that the command here, why are you subject to orders to touch not, taste not, handle not, these things are rules that are superimposed by the world that are not in Scripture. They're not in Scripture. Now, there are things that are in Scripture, and we're to obey. I think the reference here in this context is to ordinances and rules of the Judaic people that are trying to make the Gentiles into Jews. There are rules that are maybe in the Mishnah, maybe the Gemara, maybe the traditions of the Jewish faith. And they're trying to encourage the believers to go along with that. And Paul says, no, this is not what is to be done. Follow the Word of God. Now, a lot of people use these words in verse 21 to lambaste and to crucify and to criticize those of us who believe in Bible standards. They use these verses to criticize us who hold the Bible standards. They say, see, Paul is making a mockery of touch not, taste not, handle not. And so you people are negative. Listen, the Bible's negative also in many areas. I'm saying I think these negatives are superficial negatives that the Jews have imported into the Scripture that have nothing to do with the Bible. Do you know how many commandments are negative? Of the 10? 8 of the 10 are negative, only 2 positive. Love the Lord thy God, honor the father and mother, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The rest of them are negative. So, I remember one of the fellowships we read, used to be in the Garden State Fellowship, and we got to these meetings, we used to have resolutions, which was fine to have resolutions and good resolutions. One pastor jumped up and said, I don't like these resolutions. He said, why should we have these resolutions? You know, standing for the Bible and against all the sins of the world, different things. He says, we're getting too negative. So I began to search the Bible. I went through several books of the Scriptures and all the negatives that are in there. The Bible's full of it. But make sure the negatives are negatives of the Word of God, not some things that men have superimposed upon the Word of God. That's the issue. So keep being positively negative. Positively negative, if you can think that one through. All right. In a positive way, follow the Word of God. Notice verse 22. Read that together. Which are all to perish with the using that the commandments and doctrines of men. All these things, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever it may be, they're going to perish with the command after the commandments, it's the doctrines of men. So these things were doctrines of men. But look at the things that won't perish. For instance, in 1 John 2:15-17, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he lists some of the things. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. For the last part of it, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. These things will pass. Whether you have this thing or that thing, after the commandments of men, but the endurance of the will of God, that will never perish. And we will never perish. The Lord Jesus promised us that. If we're saved, if we're born again Christians, in John chapter 10, verse 27 following, he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And the Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're completely opposed to salvation for a second, or a minute, or a day, or a week, or a month, or a year, or a decade. Salvation, if it's genuine, if it's born again by the Spirit of God, if people have received Christ as Savior, they're born another time. They'll never be unborn and never perish. And if that's the case, if we've come to Christ, we're in the Savior's hand. And the Father's hand is surrounding the Savior's hand. And no man, no woman is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father, I want. And so we have things that will never perish. His word will never perish. We will never perish. And he that doeth the will of God will never perish. Let's read the last verse together. Verse 23. Which things if ye need a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Best way he can, Paul is pointing out some of these things that these Judaizers are trying to impose upon the Colossian Christians. This thing, for instance, in will worship. A show of wisdom. You know, when somebody has a show of wisdom, a lot of people follow them. That's why they follow their professors and their teachers in colleges. And the professors are not always right. In fact, many of them are in long measure wrong. I remember the professor at the University of Michigan when I was a student there many years ago. He was in sociology. And he was talking about gullies. The gullies all over this country. And how the terrible, terrible free enterprise system was horrible. He was a communist, probably. And he got me in thinking along those lines of communist thing. I didn't have the discernment. Later on, I threw the whole thing overboard and I could see how horribly wrong this man was. Gullies. And so, worship of wisdom, a show of wisdom. And the false cults quite often show wisdom. They seem to be very wise, very sharp. They seem to be very intelligent. And it seems so logical. Why can't I believe this and hold this and so on? But it's will worship. That worship is worship which one prescribes and devises for himself. That's what this word means, will worship. He's got his own religion. He makes it up himself. Just exactly to fit him or fit her. Now, what if every one of us made up our own religion? Just think how many religions we'd have. We have enough already. But a worship which one prescribes and devises for himself, contrary to the contents and nature of faith, which ought to be directed to Christ. Now that's the difference. He makes it up himself rather than directing his love and his loyalty to Christ himself. Show wisdom and will worship and humility, having a humble opinion of oneself. And so it's a false humility. And then neglecting of the body. A lot of people say, well, my, that person's all right. He or she is neglecting his body or her body. Look at them run. Look at them out for dashes and why look about their running around. Even in the rain, we see some of those crazy people running in the rain around the park there, a nice park in Collinsville. I look at them and think, my oh my. No umbrellas, no nothing, see? All right, I'm not opposed. If they want to run, let them run. But don't look up to those people and say, well, look at there, they're neglecting of the body. Other people starve themselves so they get thin as a toothpick, see? And neglecting the body. Some of them don't have any sleep. See, this sounds great. Well, that's the thing that found its way into the asceticism of the medieval church. Asceticism meaning denying the body. Stay up a little longer, get a little less sleep, eat a little bit less, walk a little more, work hard, wear hair shirts, make yourself uncomfortable. Martin Luther thought that by the way to please God was to walk up the stairway to in the area of the Rome on his knees. And with bleeding knees, he'd reach that thing up. And finally, he came to the conclusion, the realization of God's word in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Not by works, not by neglecting the body. And then I think of the missionaries out there in the Philippines. I think of our good friends Dick and Rose Durham. Rose is with the Lord now. Dick is back home to Cedarville, teaching there. But he tells me about the flagellantes. Every Easter time, they go up the road with big crosses and big processions, and they get beaten by someone with whips and bloody, bloody backs moving along. The flagellantes, those that flail themselves with whips to draw the blood. In order, neglecting the body, yes, in order to be saved. But that's not God's way. It's the Lord Jesus who was flagellated. It was Lord Jesus that was flayed. It was Lord Jesus that suffered. The crucifixion with the crown of thorns on his brow, with the nails in his hands, with the being scourged in the back, with the bleeding back, and the nail pierced in his sides and his hands, and through this piercing of the spear through his side. He is the one who for us has neglected his body, as it were, and suffered the pains of all eternal hell. We do not have to. You say, well, if I suffer and my body suffers, is that going to be pleasing to God? Not necessarily. The things that please the Lord are the things that are spiritual things, not simply external things. And so, not to the satisfying or neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Anything goes as far as self-gratification is concerned. God says, don't do it. People today say, why not? Self-gratification is the way to go. All the sex, any way I want, is fine, they say. Dope of all kinds, that's all right, no problem with that. Smoking, alcohol, gambling, anything that pleases me, anything I want to be addicted to, dog racing, whatever it is, the satisfying of the flesh. Let me ask you a question. Do you really think that your old wicked flesh can ever be really satisfied with anything? The flesh merely says, more. That's the only thing the flesh knows. More. Do you think the millionaire is satisfied with his millions? More. Second million. Third million. Fourth million. I don't know how he's going to spend it, but the flesh is the thing which is against God. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, Paul says, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Lord Jesus Christ dwelleth in you. And he is the one that we can please, and he is the one that has redeemed us, and he is the one that has forgiven us all trespasses, and he's the one that's nailed them to his cross, blotting them out, never be remembered anymore forever. Praise God for that. Let's continue to love him and serve him with all of our life.